Let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of Jonah, the third chapter. Jonah chapter 3. And tonight we have a message that I think will be a source of great encouragement to all of us, because the theme of chapter 3 really is that we serve the God of the second chance. And I doubt there's anyone here tonight that would not say that were it not true that God is the God of the second chance, it is quite possible that you wouldn't even be here, much less that you would be walking with the Lord. And so I'm grateful that God is the God of the second chance. And I know Jonah will likewise give such a testimony when we meet him in heaven. But Jonah chapter 3, let's read the verses together as it will prepare us for the study of this wonderful text this evening. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let beast and man be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. One of the most famous plays in football history happened in the 1929 Rose Bowl. Georgia Tech was playing the University of California. During the first half, a man on the University of California's football team by the name of Roy Riggles recovered a fumble by Georgia Tech, but got turned around and ran 60 yards in the wrong direction. Just before he crossed his own goal line, a teammate by the name of Benny Lohm caught and tackled Riggles. However, because he had run in the wrong direction, the University of California was pinned against its own goal line. They were not able to move the ball, and so they were forced to punt. Punting deep in their own end zone with not the normal space normally allotted for a punt, they found their punt blocked, and indeed, Georgia Tech was able to get a safety. Later, those 2 points would be the margin of victory that day for Georgia Tech over the University of California. During halftime in the locker room of that football team, no one virtually said a word. But finally, as it was time for them to go back out for the second half, their coach, a man by the name of Nibbs Price, looked at his team and simply said, "Everyone who started the first half will also start the second. Let's get back on the field." Well, all the players arose and began to go out of the locker room, all except for Roy Riggles. He continued to sit by his locker with a towel draped around his head, weeping and crying like a little baby. His coach came over to him and said, "Roy, didn't you hear me? I said the same team that started the first half will also start the second." Roy looked up at his coach with tears streaming down his face and said, "Coach, I can't do it to save my life. I've ruined you. I've ruined the University of California. I've ruined myself. I could not possibly go back out and face that crowd in that stadium." But Coach Nibbs reached over and put his hand on the shoulder of Roy Riggles, and he simply said this, "Roy, get up and go out there. The game is only half over." And even though the University of California would go on to lose the Rose Bowl, Roy Riggles went out and played what all who saw it have said was nothing less than an inspiring and marvelous second half of football. When you hear a story like that, of a coach looking down to his cast down player. And you see a coach reaching out to one who had made a tremendous mistake, and you see that coach affirming that player in that kind of a way, you're wont to cause to step back and say, what a great coach. And indeed, that would be the proper thing to say about Coach Nibbs. He was a great coach who did not give up on his players and continued to motivate them and encourage them and try to help them be what God and what football, indeed, in that context, had prepared Roy Regals to be as an athlete. And yet, when I came across that story, I could not help but think also of another person who had a second chance. And in that context, I wasn't motivated to say, what a great coach. But what I was motivated to say was, what a great God. Because just as Roy Regals received a second chance from Coach Nibbs, it is the case that Jonah received a second chance from a great God. And indeed, like Jonah and like Roy Regals, sometimes we run in the wrong direction. Sometimes we go against the will of the Lord and we believe wrongly, he's through with me. I'd blown it so big this time, there's no way that God would ever look upon me. There's no way God would ever turn to me again. There's no way that God can use me. I've dropped the ball. God must be through with me. Well, if there's anything we should learn from the third chapter of Jonah, it is this very simple and basic lesson. God is the God of the second chance. And until God takes you from this world into the next, God is not through with you, and God can still use you even when you have run the wrong way. It delights my soul to know that God does not give up on us even though we might give up on Him. And it also encourages me to know that God is not looking so much for our talent as God is looking for our faithfulness and our obedience. And we are simply obedient. And when we are simply faithful to do what God asks us to do, we can be amazed at what God might do in our lives. And so Jonah chapter 3 lays down for us the wonderful truth that our God is the God of the second chance. Now the question that naturally arises, how do we know this? And what is it we learn from this text about this God who is the God of the second chance? Three things I want you to see from your outline this evening. Number one, in verses 1 through 4, I believe Jonah teaches us that our God is a good God. And He's a good God for at least two reasons. First of all, He extends His mercy to His servants. But secondly, He is a good God because He also extends His mercy to sinners. Jonah has just experienced the miraculous delivery by the great fish. The great fish was sent by God to save him from drowning. And we learned in our last study that the great fish came for the purpose of salvation, the purpose of transportation, the purpose of education, and now the purpose of a recommissioning. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, came to Jonah the second time. And so for a second time, God reaches down to His prophet and He commissions him for an assignment. The word came to Jonah the second time saying, and interestingly, verse 2 is almost identical to verse 1 of chapter 1, or excuse me, verse 2 of chapter 1 with only one minor addition. Look at it with me. Verse 2, arise, same word, go, same word, to Nineveh, that great city, and preach or cry, same word against it. But no, this time it says, arise, go, and preach to it the message that I tell you. In other words, God extends His mercy to His servant by recommissioning him. The same three words, the same three imperatives, arise, go, preach or cry. The only addition this time is he is to cry or preach the message that I tell you. So verse 3, Jonah then arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, there's several things that we must raise, at least questions that come to my mind. First of all, how much time had passed between the time Jonah was vomited on the dry ground, chapter 2, verse 10, and this recommissioning of chapter 3 and verse 1. Well, the text really doesn't tell us, although I am inclined to believe the time was very, very short. In other words, I believe Jonah, as quick as his feet hit dry ground, received this recommissioning from the Lord. Jonah, you're back at the place of obedience. You're back at the place where I first came to you. Jonah, now turn around and head east toward Nineveh, and you have the recommissioning. I don't think there was much of a time lapse at all between the recommissioning of God to Jonah. Furthermore, I don't think there was much of a time lapse between the time that Jonah received that word and the time that Jonah left. I believe Jonah hit the ground immediately. Jonah got the commission immediately, and Jonah headed to Nineveh immediately according to the word of the Lord. Now, we see there also that this is said again as it was in chapter 1, that Nineveh is, verse 2, a great city. And in our previous study, we noted, yes, it was great in size, it was great in stature, but also we saw that it was a city that was great in sin. And so because it was a wicked city, an evil city, it was the evil empire of Jonah's day, being the major city of the Assyrian Empire, because of this, they are in need of judgment, or they are going to experience the wrath of God. And therefore, they also are in need of repentance if that wrath is to be stayed. And so God says to Jonah, you are to go and you're to preach to this exceedingly wicked city the message that I tell you. In other words, Jonah is now on a short leash, and Jonah is told exactly where to go, and Jonah is told exactly what he is to do. Now, let me make something clear before I move on. Our God is a good God, and our God is the God of the second chance. However, you and I have no right to presume on a second chance from God. When God tells you and me to do something, the proper response in light of who God is and who we are is to obey. And the fact of the matter is, though God is a good God and God is a forgiving God, when you sin, you reap the consequences of that sin. And sometimes you may miss God's best as a result. God may still give you an opportunity to serve Him, but there's no guarantee at all that you will get to serve Him in exactly the same way. I'm going to put my neck out here for a moment. I don't think I'll offend any of you. I will probably hurt some of my fellow minister friends, but I'll tell you something. I am absolutely convinced that when a pastor is guilty of sexual immorality, I personally am convinced that though God is not through with him completely, he is permanently disqualified from being the pastor of a church. And I would apply that to myself as well. And therefore, if a man is unfaithful to his wife in the office of the pastor, is God through with him? No. Does God necessarily have no more ministry for him? No. But I do believe he now surrenders the right and the opportunity to serve God as the pastor of a church. God may still have something for him. But just because God forgives him does not mean God then says, and I'll put you right back exactly where you were before in exactly the same way. There's no reason at all for us to presume that God will indeed restore us in exactly that kind of way. Jonah is very fortunate. God indeed gives him a second chance to do exactly what God told him the first time, though again, the leash is shortened because he is told there, you preach the message that I tell you, an added phrase that you did not find in the first commissioning. So we see, first of all, that God is good in that he extends his mercy to his servant. But secondly, God is good in that he extends his mercy to sinners. In chapter 1, Jonah ran from God. Now in chapter 3, Jonah is running with God, and because he is running with God, he now becomes a vehicle whereby God can extend his grace to the Ninevites. So verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah, which should have been the response of chapter 1. And again, for emphasis' sake, it says, now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Jonah initially tried to go 2,000 miles east by sea. Now he is making the trek 2,000 miles west by sea. Now he's going 500 miles by land to the east. Again, it has often been asked, how long would it have taken him to get there? Well, if he'd gone by caravan, it probably was a month. If he'd gone alone, it would have probably taken longer. But probably there is at least a lapse of time of about a month from the time Jonah hit the sand after being vomited out by the great fish to the time that he made his way to Nineveh. Now, something very interesting came to my attention as I was studying this text. It says there in verse 3 that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. If you were to read that in the Hebrew text, literally that verse reads that Nineveh was a city great to God. That's the literal reading of the Hebrew. It was a city great to God. Now, first of all, the particular phrase that you find there does not occur anywhere else in the entirety of the Old Testament in that exact kind of a way. And so as a result of that, very good Bible translators have said, well, really, even though it does say a city great to God, what he is again emphasizing is the physical size of Nineveh. Or what he's emphasizing again is the importance of Nineveh to the Assyrian Empire. Or what he is emphasizing is the largeness of the population of the city of Nineveh. However, personally, I see no reason to interpret the phrase in any other way than its most natural, literal sense. In other words, we should see in verse 3 that Nineveh was a city great to God. In other words, Nineveh mattered to the Lord. He was concerned about them. He was looking over them. Yes, they were evil. Yes, they were wicked. They were unbelievably sinful. And yet God looked upon this city, and God saw tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of persons who were made in His image for whom He cared greatly. Again, if there's anything that comes out of the book of Jonah, it is this truth. No one is too evil to be saved. And no one is too wicked to be beyond the reach of God's grace, God's goodness, and God's mercy. Yes, they were evil. Yes, they were wicked. But they were not beyond the Lord's hand of mercy. It was a city that was great to God. But then you see also, and it was a city that required a 3 days journey in extent. Now, this particular phrase has been open to widely different understandings. Exactly what did he mean when he said that the city was a 3 day journey in extent? Well, some liberal commentators have actually said Jonah, the author of Jonah, they don't believe Jonah wrote Jonah. Of course, you know, you would know that. Liberals don't believe anybody wrote anything that bears their names, basically. But they would say to you that whoever wrote the book just exaggerated. Or secondly, whoever wrote the book didn't know his facts. And they will argue that that therefore disproves any type of historicity to the book of Jonah, and therefore it should simply be understood as an allegory or mythology or saga or legend or something like this, a parable. You say, well, what do you think is going on here? Well, let me put the options out there for you. First of all, some people have said that the phrase a 3 days journey is a reference not to Nineveh proper, because we do know from the writings of Sennacherib that the circumference of Nineveh proper, where the city wall would have gone around it, was only about 3 to maybe as broad as 7 miles. And so he could have walked through that in less than a day. And so because of that, some have said, well, he wasn't referring just to Nineveh proper. He was talking about greater Nineveh. He was talking about Nineveh as well as other cities like Asher and Calah and Dur Sharkuna and these other cities that were in the immediate vicinity. It would be like saying Jonah came not just to Louisville proper, but he came to greater Louisville. I mean, what is our actual population of Louisville? Is less than 500,000. If you take in greater Louisville, it comes close to 1 million or maybe slightly beyond that. And so some have said that what he has in mind here is the greater administrative district of the city of Nineveh. Others have said, well, no. What you have here is the ancient oriental practice of when you would go to a city. And what would happen is this: on the first day of your arrival, you would announce your arrival and you would give, you know, greetings and extend hospitality. On the second day, you would conduct your business. And on the third day, you would conclude your business, give your formal departure, and you would leave. And so someone said, well, what you have here in this statement, a 3 days journey, is simply a reference to the ancient oriental practice of hospitality when a stranger would come to a new city or come into a city to bring a message. But there is a third possibility. As I have studied through this, I am convinced that this is the best understanding of what is meant by this phrase, a three-day journey. I think what he is saying is it would have taken Jonah 3 days to effectively and completely evangelize Nineveh. I believe that is the better understanding of the phrase, that it would have taken him 3 days to effectively and completely evangelize Nineveh proper. Now you say, why do you think that? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. First of all, we know from archaeology that ancient Nineveh proper had 12 major gates in the wall that surrounded the city. And so as we all know, the gate is the place where important messages were delivered. The gates were the place where a court was held. And therefore, for Jonah to visit each of the 12 gates would have taken some time. Furthermore, it is most likely that in coming to Nineveh, Jonah would have gone to the main palace. He would have gone to the temple courtyards and any other significant major place in the city. Jonah would have certainly gone there to bring the message that God had given him. And so as a result of that kind of understanding, 12 gates, the palace, the temple, major significant areas where people would gather, I think what the text is saying is it would take Jonah at least 3 full days. 3 full days to accomplish the mission that God had given him. But it doesn't take Jonah 3 days to accomplish the mission that God gave him. He begins to see results on the very first day. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah perhaps met with the dignitaries on that first day, met with the leaders. Some have raised the question, what do you think Jonah looked like? Now, some of you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, now, remember, folks, this boy spent 3 days in the belly of a fish having gastric juice give him a shower for that entire period of time. I am quite convinced that Jonah came out with badly burned, bleached skin. His hair was probably on end. I mean, he probably made, you know, Don King look tame with the way his hair probably looked after spending that time in the belly of that great fish. And many people have believed, and based upon what Jesus said, when Jesus said, I will give you the sign of Jonah. Now, some have taken in Matthew the sign of Jonah as the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. But others have said the sign of Jonah was Jonah's appearance when he came walking into the city of Nineveh, looking like a dead man walking. And therefore, his appearance itself, in addition to his message, would have gotten their attention immediately. Now, what I would want you to see very quickly in that message is there is both a word of mercy and a word of judgment. 40 days speaks of God's mercy. Nineveh will be overthrown. That speaks of God's judgment. And so the first day he enters, he begins to cry out and preach 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, even last week, I heard someone make a reference to the book of Jonah. And in my judgment, though Jonah does take it on the chin, and justly so, he was criticizing Jonah for something that I think personally is not fair. Often I hear people say, look at this, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. All he did was preach an 8-word message. Personally, I don't believe that verse 4 contains the totality of Jonah's message. I think what you have in verse 4 is a summary of the gist and the essence and the heart of Jonah's sermon. I am convinced that Jonah did exactly what he was told to do in verse 1, and he preached the message that God told him to preach. I do believe it was a message of judgment. I believe it was a message that called the Ninevites to repent and believe the word of judgment. But I believe that Jonah probably said more than just these 8 words. Indeed, I think we have no reason to doubt that he would have preached exactly the word and exactly the message that God gave him. Now, let's raise another interesting question. Do you think Jonah at this point was glad to preach this message? I think the answer is probably yes and no. I think the answer is yes. He was glad to be alive, glad to be able to walk on dry land again, glad that God had spared his life. And yet, do I think at this point Jonah no longer hates the Assyrians, no longer hates the Ninevites? No. I think he's still angry. I think he's still disappointed. I think he's still ticked off. I don't think he understands. But here's my point. Now listen to me. I get from chapter 3 at least this important truth. Even when we don't understand what God is doing, even when we don't appreciate what God is doing, if we have a crystal clear word from the Lord, we better still obey. In other words, I can obey God even if I don't understand. And I can obey God even if I don't like what God is asking or telling me to do. And so I am not convinced that Jonah is glad about what he is doing, but I am convinced that Jonah was obedient in what he was doing because he had discovered that our God is a good God, good both to his servants, but also good to sinners as well. Now, secondly, I want you also to see that God is also said in this text to be a great God. Jonah disappears from chapter 3. We'll not see him again until chapter 4 when he's griping and whining and pouting like a pathetic prophet. Now everything focuses upon Nineveh. God has sent his prophet. His prophet has preached the message, 40 days, you repent or you'll be destroyed and overthrown. And so now Nineveh, what will they do? How will they respond to the message that God has brought through his prophet? Again, as I was preparing for this, I came across a great statement by Billy Graham who said, and I quote, "I have found that when I present the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with authority, quoting the very word of God, that the Holy Spirit takes that message and drives it supernaturally into human hearts." Well, that's exactly what happened here. Jonah preached a very basic, a very simple message. You better repent or you'll be destroyed. And what happens? Nothing less than the supernatural conversion of the souls of these Ninevites. Note, first of all, who honors God? He is honored by the insignificant. Verse 5, "So the people of Nineveh believed God." That word believed is the Hebrew word amen. We get our English word amen from it. It simply means to affirm, to believe, to agree. Jonah has preached only one day, and immediately, because of the nature of the message, perhaps because of his appearance, because of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit taking the word of God, the entire city believes the message that Jonah has preached. Why do they believe? Well, as I said a moment ago, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, no doubt. Secondly, the power of the word of God, possibly the appearance of Jonah. But now let me bring up something else we need to be cognizant of. God is in the salvation business. And it is God who sovereignly reaches down and transforms human hearts. But understand something. God almost always works through human instrumentality. And God almost always works through natural means to get people's attention. Question. You think people were more sensitive to what God was doing on December of 1941? You think that Americans, at least to some degree, became a bit more spiritually sensitive on September the 11th, 2001? You say, well, yeah, I think we probably were, at least initially, for a while. What's your point? Well, I've argued earlier in the study I think that Jonah probably went to Nineveh and preached around 750 B.C. So a question that you could raise would be something like this. Well, had anything happened in Nineveh? Had anything happened in the greater Assyrian Empire leading up to that time that perhaps would have made them more receptive to the message that Jonah would bring? And guess what? The answer is a resounding yes. Let me just note a couple of things for you. In 765 B.C. and in 759 B.C., history records that Nineveh and Assyria was racked by plagues. We also know that on June the 15th, 763 B.C., there was a total solar eclipse that occurred during the reign of Ashurdan III. Now you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, in the ancient world, a solar eclipse was an ominous and foreboding sign of judgment. In fact, we have learned from ancient manuscripts and ancient texts of the Assyrian world that this is what they thought would happen when there was a solar eclipse. Quote, "The king will be deposed and killed, and a worthless fellow will seize his throne." When there's a solar eclipse, the king will die. Rain from heaven will flood the land, and there will be famine. When there's a complete solar eclipse, a deity will strike the king, and fire will consume the land. The city walls, they will be destroyed. So plague number one, plague number two, a solar eclipse. We also know basically as well from the history of the period that the king of the Assyrian Empire was in a state of decline and that he was having to kind of be very politically savvy with the other leaders and the others of some authority in the land, which may explain why. If you look at it in verse 7, so he calls it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. In other words, the king was in a point of vulnerability. And at this particular time, he could not just simply by divine decree do anything. He also had to make sure that the nobles were in agreement with him as he implemented any kind of decree or any kind of policy. All I'm saying is this. From Jonah's perspective, going to Nineveh was going to be a giant waste of time, at least in one context. God, they're so evil. They're so wicked. They are so turned against the things of the living God. Why do you think they would even listen to anything I have to say? And for many, many years, God had been working in their land and working among that people to prepare their hearts that they would be receptive to the message that Jonah would bring. Some of you are probably here tonight, and there are people that you love, and they are so lost. They are so hard-hearted. As you look at it tonight from your human perspective, there is absolutely no way on this earth that they would ever be even remotely positive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet you sell short what God is capable of doing. And you neglect the fact that God may bring something in the near future into their life, a calamity, a tragedy, something totally beyond their control that will get a hold of their heart and suddenly open that door that for years and years and years has been closed to the gospel. You don't know what God might do. You don't know what God is going to do. No one, the book of Jonah clearly teaches, no one is ever completely and totally beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy. So the Bible says in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed God. And how do we know they believed God? Well, look at the response. First of all, they proclaimed a fast. Then they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, and here's where I get the idea of the insignificant, to the least of them. So three things are said that they do in verse 5. They believed God, they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Of course, fasting and putting on sackcloth were both signs of mourning, signs of humility, and signs of repentance over sin. Of course, fasting is something that really is mysterious to most of us, but it is a denial of food and sometimes water with the specific purpose of focusing upon the Lord and one's relationship to Him. If you study the Bible, you come to understand that a fast can be short or a fast can be long, such as the 40-day fast of the Lord Jesus Christ. A fast may be partial, you abstain from food, or a fast may be total, you abstain from both food and water. Though, to be very clear, a total fast can only be of a short duration because one must have water in their body in order to survive. Let me also say that almost without exception, I said it exactly the way I wanted to say it, almost without exception, fasting will be a private matter. In other words, it's not something you boast about. It's not something you brag about. In fact, I'm not even sure it's something you need to talk about. If you're doing it for the right reason, so that you can focus upon your relationship to the Lord and so that you can deal with sin in your own life, there's no need for you to be bragging or boasting or telling others about it. Now you say, well, Danny, why do you say it is almost always that way? Because in this particular context, this fasting, as we're about to see, is going to be public. And it's going to be corporate. But here's the deal. Who's the guy that's going to be fasting over there in verse 6, 7, and 8 but the king? The king is going to fast. The king is going to put himself in sackcloth and put ashes on his head. That would have been an unbelievable sign of humiliation for a king to so humble himself publicly in that. He'd have been much more happy. Yeah, I'll fast quietly. I'll put on sackcloth and ashes. Nobody can see. No, for him to demonstrate his humiliation and his submission before God, he had to do it publicly. And he called his people to do it corporately. And so though most of the time it is of a private nature, here we see that it is done as a public matter. But the bottom line is Jesus in Matthew 6 is scathing in his denunciation of fasting that is done for show. He reserves words of tremendous condemnation for the hypocrisy of those who make a show and a big deal of it. I would also add that sackcloth and ashes, translated by the word dust here in verse 6, had a wide background in antiquity, and most often it was likewise a sign of mourning and contrition, of anguish and distress. And initially, it seems that sackcloth and putting on of ashes was related to mourning connected to death. For example, we know that Jacob mourned the apparent death of Joseph in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 34. And Job observed the rite to demonstrate his grief and pain and the fact that he thought his life was basically worthless in Job chapter 16 and verse 15. And so when there was a time of great emergency, a time of great calamity, fasting, sackcloth and ashes were put on as a sign of genuine remorse over sin and an earnest plea to the deity, to the God, in this case, the Lord God, to have mercy and to forgive us of our sin. And verse 5 again says, from the greatest to the least of them. Yes, God should be honored by the insignificant, but God should also be honored by the important. Look at verse 6. So word came to the king of Nineveh. And he, number one, arose from his throne. Number two, he laid aside his robe. He divested himself of his royal garments. Number three, he covered himself in the garments of mourning and lamentation and sorrow, sackcloth, and he sat in dust, he sat in ashes. And then verse 7, fifthly, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree both of the king and also the other great ones, literally the other nobles, saying, and here is the official decree that comes down from the king. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Verse 8. But let man and beast. Now I'll be the first to note that animals being included both in a fast and the wearing of sackcloth and being in dust is rather unusual and quite rare, but it's not altogether unexpected. They're in a desperate situation. They've got 40 days to turn it around or turn out the lights. It's all over with. God has said so. And because of the convicting power of God's Spirit, they believe the message. And so not only does the king extend this to people, he even extends it to the animals. Let not man or beast either, but let them be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God. There's their act of faith. And let everyone turn from his evil way. There's their act of repentance. Cry to God, faith, turn from his evil way, repentance, and furthermore, from the violence that is in his hands. And then he raises the million-dollar question. Who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So the king says all must repent. All must cry to this God. And let's see, in spite of our sin, in spite of our evil, in spite of our wickedness, maybe he will turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Yes, our God is a good God. Our God is a great God. Thirdly, our God is a gracious God. Verse 10. So God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. In other words, their repentance and their faith was not just a matter of the mouth. They tangibly demonstrated by fruits of repentance their sorrow over their sin. And so God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God, now twice you've seen the word in the New King James, relented. If you have the Old King James, it says repented. God relented, or God repented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, here's a major theological issue that must be addressed, especially the day and time in which we live. Most of you would probably not be familiar with a theological trend today that is known as open theism. Open theism, bottom line, reduces God down from his biblical character and his biblical manifestation. And they say things like this: God does know all things past and all things present, but God cannot know the future. God, in fact, does not know what the future is going to entail. And because God does not know the future, sometimes God does things, and then later God's sorry that he did it. And God realizes, and some have actually said, God realizes that he made a mistake. He made a mistake. And so God changes his mind in light of his mistake, and then decides to do something else. And one of the verses that those who affirm what is called open theism appeal to is what you have here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 10, where it says, and God relented from the disaster, or God repented from the disaster he said he would bring, and he did not do it. Now, let me say a couple of things. You listen to me very carefully. I know this is a bit involved, but you need to get this right. Number one, God does not change at all in any form or any way in his character. God is a perfect God. He has always been a perfect God. He is still a perfect God, and he will always be a perfect God. As the Bible says of the Lord Jesus, so it is true of God himself as the Trinity. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change in his character. If you believe that, then you're guilty of heresy. And you believe something about God that the Bible does not teach. Secondly, when you see in the Bible the phrase God repented, that phrase does not so much mean that God changed his will as it does that God willed a change. In other words, let me just put it out clearly. What does God always do when sin's coming in his direction? What does God always do to sin? He judges sin. What does God always do when there is repentance? What does he always do with sin when you repent? He forgives it. So God doesn't change. Who changed in chapter 3? God or the Ninevites? The Ninevites. The Ninevites initially were going against God, and they were going to run headlong into his judgment. But because of the preached word, they repented, they turned, and now instead of going against God, they're going with God. God didn't change. Now, it appeared that he changed only in the sense that God said, if you continue in your evil ways, you're gone. But if you repent, I'll forgive. God hasn't changed. God's always that way. God still says this day, stay in your sin, you'll be judged. Repent of your sin, I'll forgive. So who's going to change? God? No. You and me. And so what you have there in verse 10 is God seeing their works, that they turned from their evil way, and as a result of the fact that they're now not going against God, but going with God, it says that God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. In other words, it was the Ninevites who changed, not God. And therefore, what do we learn from this truth about God being gracious? First of all, that God does require repentance from sin if you're to experience his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy. And secondly, when you do, God responds. God never says, oh no, too sinful, too wicked, too evil, I won't even consider your repentance now. No, he's not like that. We would be like that. We would act that capriciously, but not God. God says, if you exercise faith and you repent, then I will forgive. And indeed, God did forgive. Now again, it's amazing to me. As I studied for this message, I ran into scholar after scholar after scholar after scholar who said, yes, Nineveh repented, but it was not saving repentance. Now, I'm not really sure what that would even look like, just to be honest with you tonight. But the Ninevites repented, but it was not saving repentance. Now, I want to be fair to them. Part of the reason they argue this is that we know that Nineveh, if they did indeed repent, would very quickly return to their evil ways, so much so that in 612 B.C., God destroys the Assyrian Empire at the hand of the Babylonians, so 130 years later. But folks, if you turn over in your Bible to Matthew chapter 12, and verse 41, you read a very interesting verse from the lips of the Lord Jesus that would indicate to me that for us to argue or say that they did anything less that experience a genuine conversion from their sin to the living God would be to deny the very testimony of Jesus himself. Matthew 12, 41, he is speaking against the cities where he had preached, and he says to them in chapter 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, question, how could the men of Nineveh be brought as a witness to the cities of Jesus' day and condemn them if they themselves had not been converted? If they themselves had only had some kind of very shallow, I don't even know how to describe it. Because when I come to the Bible, I don't find anything like that at all. You say, what about Judas? Judas didn't repent. Judas was simply sorry that his plan did not work out. The word that is used there is not the biblical word for repentance at all. And so I cannot help but understand, based upon the testimony of Jesus, the staying of God's judgment, and what you read here in Jonah chapter 3, that you had indeed a genuine Old Testament conversion of repentance and faith on the part of the Ninevites to the word of the Lord. And as a result of that, God's grace flowed in their direction. God's goodness was poured out upon them. And God did not destroy them because they obeyed the word of the Lord. So what do we say in conclusion of all of this? Well, I think there's two words as I close. First of all, a word for you and me as God's servants. When God comes to you and asks you to do something, you should have one quick and immediate response, yes. Yes, Lord, yes. You say, well, Danny, what if I don't understand? Doesn't matter. What if I don't like it? Matters even less. God's God, you ain't. I'm not either. So whether I like it, whether I understand it, whether I appreciate it or not, when God sends, I say yes. When God says go, I say yes. And when God says speak, I say, yes, Lord, you give me your message. Like Jonah in chapter 3, we go, we speak, and we answer in the affirmative. But yet I would also say this. When you and I go, when you and I preach, and when you and I share, will everyone believe? No. This is the greatest revival ever recorded in all of the Bible. In fact, this is the greatest revival recorded in human history. An entire city came to believe God. Can you and I expect those same kind of results? Probably not, but I can tell you this. If we go and if we share, people will hear and some will believe. And I'll tell you what. Sometimes you might be amazed. You might be stunned at who it is that for years and years and years said no. But now, because God has done His work, they say yes to the message and they say yes to Jesus Christ. I don't agree with this theology in many ways, but Charles Finney was exactly right. It is the great business on earth of every Christian to save souls. Now, if you are thus neglecting the main business of life, then just what are you living for? It's a great question for us to close with this evening. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, you are a good God. You are a great God, and you are a gracious God. You were gracious to the sinners of Nineveh, and you were gracious to your servant, Jonah. And Lord, as I began tonight, so I close. I doubt there's anyone here tonight, any of my brothers and sisters, who cannot look back over their lives and see that in our lives, you have been the God of the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, and many other chances as well. And Lord, we don't presume on those. We simply bow our heads in gratitude and thanksgiving, and we say thank you. But Lord, why would we ever say no in the first place? Why would we ever run from your will in the first place? Why would we ever question such a great, such a good, and such a gracious God? God, give us a heart that when you speak, we're listening. And when you speak, we obey. And when you speak, we go where and we say exactly what you have given us to say. Thank you, Lord, that you do give us second chances. May we never presume on them because we acknowledge we don't deserve them. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.